Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you. I trust that you're finding the Lord's face shining upon you and that he's been gracious to you. I trust that you're finding the peace of Jesus Christ will still your worried or troubled mind, or that the Holy Spirit may be filling you with joy wherever you are and whatever you're going through. It is good to be back again myself personally. I am so thankful to Joe Reed, the associate pastor at Lewis Lake Covenant Church, who came and opened up and preached from God's Word last Sunday. If you haven't heard, his audio recording of the sermon is on our church website at albionfreechurch.org. Go to the messages and you'll see Joe's face and you can listen to that. It's one of those sermons that I will find myself listening to at least a second time because it was such a treat and such a blessing to me. I want to thank all of you from Albion for your warm welcome and reception of Joe while he was here. Thank you so much for that. As well as thanking you all for the week that you allowed me to have away, especially for the personal prayer retreat that I was able to take. Thank you for those of you who prayed for me during those days. I am trusting that God will bear fruit from that time and that we all will benefit from it in the days and weeks to come. Now, let's be called to worship through our Lord Jesus Christ and through his scriptures. Hear these words from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Would you join me now as we all come before God's throne of grace in prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, enlarge our hearts, warm our affections, open our lips, supply words that proclaim love shines at Calvary. There, grace removes our burdens and heaps them on your Son, who was made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for us. It was there that the sword of your justice struck the man, your Son. There, your infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement was made. There also, Lord, infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. At the cross, there was a great exchange, O God. Christ was all anguish that we might become all joy, cast off that we might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy, that we might be welcomed as a friend. He was surrendered to hell's worst, that we might attain heaven's best. He was stripped, that we might be clothed. He was wounded, that we might be healed. He was thirsty, so that we could drink of the river of life. He was tormented, so that we could be comforted. He was made a shame, that we might inherit glory. And he entered darkness, that we might enter and know everlasting light. At Calvary, at dark Golgotha's hill, was a mighty transfer. Our Savior wept all tears that ours might be wiped away. He groaned that we might have endless song. He endured all the pain that we might have unfading health. He had a thorny crown thrust upon his head so that we might receive a glorious diadem someday in your presence. He bowed his head that we might uplift ours. He experienced reproach the reproach of men, so that we might receive your welcome. O Father, you did not spare your only Son in order that you might spare us. All this transfer your love designed and accomplished. O help us to adore you with lips and life. O that every breath of ours might be ecstatic praise to you, that every step would be buoyed with delight as we see our enemies crushed, as Satan is baffled, defeated, and destroyed, as sin is buried in an ocean of reconciling blood, that hell's gates are closed and heaven's portals are open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show us the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. This we pray in that most holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen. We've been looking at the solas of the Reformation, that Latin word that means alone, those truths that were rediscovered in the Word by some of God's best men of the day so that they could bring the church back where she belonged, at the feet of Jesus, at the foot of the cross, in the presence of God's holiness. We've already talked about sola scriptura, by God's word alone is our life's authority and sufficiency. We looked at solus Christus, by Christ alone are we saved and no other means. And this morning, we're going to continue on looking at another one of those solas that's so desperately needed to have a refocus upon it even today. Why are you a Christian? Were you persuaded by the evidence, perhaps? Did the testimony of a friend, a family member, or even a Sunday school teacher change your mind and your life was transformed? Or perhaps you were compelled by your parents at a young age, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a camp counselor. Well, all of these may have been the surrounding circumstances of your conversion, but none of them truly answers this question according to the Bible. Why are you a Christian? I want us to look at one of the key passages, one that God used over 500 years ago to reform his church. So let's consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. May his Holy Spirit use it to speak to our hearts and lives this very day. And I want to now ask three questions of this passage before us in Ephesians 2. And I want to allow God, through his word, to answer them. And the first question is this. Why does God love me? Why does God love me? Modern Christians, both lay people, pastors, and scholars, as well as contemporary Christian artists, provide some interesting answers today. Some would say, I was created by God, so of course he loves me. That reminds me of an old slogan from years ago when I was a teenager that used to say, God loves me because he don't make no junk. Many of our contemporary Christian choruses now teach us that we were so special that we're all Christ thought of while he was dying on the cross. There's even a female Bible teacher who's been quite popular in the evangelical church circles with Bible studies, who's quickly going off the rails with some terrible theology and some unbiblical teaching. It's as if she's read the word and yet closed it and paid no longer any attention to it. She said this, "We are born with the drive to seek out the things of God, and so we must pursue what we're born for." Sadly, I think she's missed Romans 3, verses 10 through 11, which is echoing Psalm 14. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Why does God love me? Because I'm so special, is probably not the case. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 yet again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Did you hear those words? We were dead. We walked in sin, which means we were living it all the time. We were following the way of the world, a world that is, by the way, at war and hatred with God. We were following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the very devil himself. But you might say, I'm not a Satan worshiper. Look at the next phrase in Ephesians 2, however, because that same spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's you and me. We may not have been a worshiper of Satan, but you were under his influence. Verse 3 continues. It says that we lived among them, we acted like them, we talked like them, we wanted all the same stuff as they wanted. Now, how do I know that this was the case? Well, I could talk about personal experience, but yours may vary. So let's go to the consistent, rock-steady foundational truth of God's Word, where it says there right in the text before us that it was our passions and our desires, and we carried them out with hardly a thought given to whether they were right or wrong. And it doesn't get any better. By the end of verse 3, we find out that by our very nature, by the very essence of our being, we are children of wrath. Which doesn't sound very loving of God at all, does it? You're not going to hear too many songs on KTIS or K-Love Radio about God's wrath and that we are children of that wrath, will you? God's wrath, it is his condemnation. It is his sentence of death upon you if you do not trust Christ, if you are still separated from God and without hope in this world. His holy and perfectly just and righteous sentence of condemnation is upon you. You are guilty and under eternal damnation, and you will forever and a day spend eternity under the wrath of God in hell. That is the truth of God's word. It's not some man-made fiction. It's not simply my personal opinion. Now let me ask that question again. Why does God love you? Keep looking at the text in front of us, Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Go down to verse 7, where it talks about the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness in Christ Jesus will be ours throughout all eternity. There you were, according to verses 1 through 3, virtually unlovable, and yet God. But God, verse 4 says. There have been many a famous sermon preached on just those two words alone. I want you to imagine the worst case scenario you can imagine about your life. And then start thinking of others and combine them all together. And they are still not as bad as the scenario that is painted in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But thank God for verse 4. But God. I wonder if Paul was also thinking of Psalm 130 at the time that the Spirit inspired these words to the church at Ephesus, because they help us here as well. And by the way, since we're thinking about the Reformation, Psalm 130 was one of Martin Luther's favorites. There we read in verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities." I'm going to stop there because we know that little word "if" gives us a condition. It's a conditional statement. And this particular condition expects some kind of a parentheses around some phrases that aren't actually written. If they were, it would sound very much like this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, parentheses, and you do, of course. We try to convince ourselves by all sorts of means that God doesn't really do this. He doesn't mark sins against us. And yet he does. He would have reams and reams of lists of sins you've committed, that I've committed. He has Googleplexes, to use words in a contemporary meaning. Googleplexes of hard drives that are overloaded with our sins and our wicked motives and our hateful thoughts. And the psalmist asks, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, and of course we know that you do, who could stand? Who could stand? And the answer to that is no one. No one, of course. There's not one person who's ever lived on earth. Well, okay, wait. That's not quite true, but we'll get there. Hold on and be patient. No one could stand before a holy God in his sins. But thank the Lord that there is Psalm 130, verse 4. But God, we hear in Ephesians 2, 4. In Psalm 130, verse 4, we hear, but with you there is forgiveness. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Oh, praise the Lord for such truths. Now consider John 3:16, a familiar passage, one that's used often and sadly is often misused. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now we know how he showed this love, but why? Why did God love us? Sinful wretches that we were, only deserving of his eternal condemnation and wrath. God loved us because he loves us. He loved you because. And anything else you fill in the blank that follows that phrase except the response, because he does, immediately becomes all about you and not about him. He loved you because he loved you. That's what grace is. Romans 8:32 tells us that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God didn't spare his son, his only son, because of his love. And his son asked to be spared. Do you remember his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, let your will be done. And Christ humbly and willingly took that will, that cup, upon himself. And God gave him up for all who would believe. There's no greater love than is seen at the cross of Calvary. God took that one person on earth who could stand without iniquity, without condemnation, no sin, no stain, no imperfections. He was the perfect sacrifice. And God took him and put him on the cross and crushed him. Why does God love like this? This is what grace is. It's so that we can know beyond a doubt, it's not by me, It's not your efforts, my efforts, our combined efforts. We couldn't do it. We wouldn't do it. Remember, Ephesians 2 verse 1, we were dead, completely, absolutely, totally dead to God. We were as dead as Lazarus was in the tomb when Jesus arrives there, as we read in John chapter 11. And Jesus at some point finally said, "Take away the stone." And Martha replied, using King James English, of course, "Behold, Lord, he stinketh." That's you. That's me. Apart from Christ, without faith, no conversion. That's us, dead, decaying, a rotting corpse. And any attempt to do something good for God, using Martha's words, stinketh. Isaiah put it somewhat differently, but it's all the same results. All of our efforts to try to somehow appease God's wrath are like filthy, putrid rags, like the embalming claws around Lazarus's rotting corpse. And what we end up doing is saying, "Here, Jesus, I hope this is good enough." Why does God love us? Because he loves us, and that is grace. The second question I want to ask us this morning is this: what has God done with this love? What has God done with this love? Well, there are so many things, but let me just focus on this. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." So, when God set his love upon us, what happened? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7 are what happened. We were made alive in Christ Jesus. Once we were dead, now we're alive. It's a miraculous thing. We were reborn from being dead spiritually. We were cut off from God eternally. Once there was no life, now there was life. Once we were like Adam with no breath in the dust, but God's Holy Spirit breathed the breath of life into him. And he does the same thing when you look to Christ Jesus. You will live. You will be made alive. Now, notice also, Paul just couldn't help himself here in verse 5, and he gives a preview of verse 8 and 9 where he says, "By grace you're saved." So we're made alive. What else does God do with this love? He raises us up with Christ Jesus. Consider Paul's words to us in Romans 6, 4. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We were dead, then crucified and buried with Christ." So united are we spiritually with Christ, when he died for our sin, we died to our sin. When he was buried, so were we. We're dead to all we'd once been living for. And then when God, through the Holy Spirit, breathed the power of resurrection life into Christ, he was doing the same thing to us by his Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit comes and rebirths our heart. He gives us the gift of faith, and we believe. How has all of this come about? God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive and raised us up. And why does God love us? Because he loves us. But what else has God done with this love, because of this love? He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. The reality is, we're right here on earth, and we're awaiting that glorious appearing of Christ, the hope of glory. But the spiritual reality is this. You and I live in two zip codes. I live in 55321, but also at the very same time, in Christ Jesus, whatever heaven's zip code is, that's where I am. And that's where I long to be. And then we see that all of this is in Christ Jesus. It's not Christ and me, and it's definitely not just me. This is what Martin Luther fought so hard against after 1517 AD. The Catholic Church's teaching at the time is something I'll just nickname spotting grace. If you've ever lifted free weights or seen it done, you know that it takes at least two people or more. You have the lifter and you have the spotter. Now, the lifter's trying to lift the bar of weights from the bench supports and above his chest. He struggles. He's using all his might. He's almost there. He's hurting. He's starting to flounder. He can barely make it to the top. And the spotter then steps in, grabs the bar, and helps sets it back in place so that the lifter is then safe. The Catholic Church's teaching is this: Jesus is our spotter. And he sees us giving 50% effort, 75% effort, even in those who might sometime after they're dead be deemed a saint, giving 90% effort in this life, but not quite making it. Christ comes along, and as our spotter, he infuses grace into us so that along with our own inherent goodness, we'll know that we can make it into heaven. Martin Luther read God's word, listened to the church's traditions, and said, "No, not according to God's word, that's not right. God loves us because he loves us, and Jesus alone saves us and rescues us. God and God alone saves you. He saves me." So how has God done this great work of making us alive, raising us up, seating with Christ in the heavenly places? Verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians chapter 2 tell us that by grace we are saved through faith. This is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, so that no one may boast. It answers the question, how did I become a Christian? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as it's made known in God's word alone, so that God alone gets the glory. By grace, by faith, by Christ. This kills self. It's a death to you and to me, to our efforts, to our own righteousness. Not have I gotten but what I received. Grace has bestowed it, and I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. This is grace. God has given you everything that you need in Christ. As Paul said at the beginning of this letter of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." How much more can he give than that which he's already given? And his love for you in Christ is the same today as it was yesterday and tomorrow and forever. He will never be able to love you less, and he cannot love you any more than what he's loved you in Christ. His love isn't like a love-struck schoolgirl that bounces and fluctuates all the time. He cannot possibly love us more than he did when Christ hung on that cross and rebirthed us through his Holy Spirit. This is the Reformed doctrine of sola gratia. This is the biblical teaching of salvation. There we were, helpless, dead, rotting sinners, perfectly happy, going our own way, hopelessly dead in our trespasses and sins, bound up like a slave to our sinful desires, and our master was the devil himself, driving us on into God's eternal wrath. And there we were, spiraling down, 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 but God. This is sola gratia. Hopeless and helpless sinners to whom God owes nothing, and yet we receive his love and favor. As Titus 2:11 tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What we could not do for ourselves, God has done truly in Christ. Do you know this love? Do you know this grace? If you do, then rejoice in God and praise him for his grace and live by that every day. Preach it to yourselves day in and day out. But if you don't know this love, if you have not truly looked to Christ, if you're still striving on your own somehow to be pleasing and just good enough to God to get in, why are you waiting? Why are you putting this off? Why do you still resist the Spirit's pull on your heart when you have now heard the truth, heard the gospel, seen Christ, listened to God's love that's reaching out to you even now? Come to Christ. Trust Him. Know God's love by His grace. And then when someone says, "Why does God love you?" your answer will be, "Because He loves me." Let's pray. Our Father, Your grace is amazing. It is wonderful. It is marvelous. We sing this in so many different ways, and may it truly be the song of our heart because we are saved by grace. Praise be to You, O Father, that Your Son Christ did all that was needed and necessary, and that Your Holy Spirit brings that to each one who will look to You with nothing in our hands but simply looking to You. May Your name be forever praised. May our lives live this truth so that others may know. For Your glory's sake, we ask this. Amen. Would you join me as we close by singing the doxology and give glory to God? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May the grace of Christ keep you until we meet again, or until He comes and takes us all to be with Him in glory. Amen and amen.